I like that song. I like that one before it, Mighty Fortresses of God. It's interesting to look upon the life of Martin Luther and a lot of the accomplishments that he made in his life, and one of them was to encourage and introduce and try to implement congregational singing, singing by the congregation. In the day that he lived, if I'm not mistaken, most of the singing was done by great choirs or orchestrated music, and there was very little, if any, singing done by the people in the pews, so to speak. And this was one of the high points of the Reformation, is to introduce singing to the congregation, try to get everybody to sing. It's one of the most blessed things. And, you know, it's something about Christianity, the song. If you examine other religions, that's one thing in one place where they're really lacking. They don't have songs or hymns, or if they do, they're very, very limited. And you look at Christianity and look at the songs that have been written in praise to God. It's one of the things that shows us the uniqueness of Christianity and of true religion.
Particularly the joyful singing.
Joyful singing, right. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, help us again tonight with Thy Word, and may the Spirit of God teach us from Thy book as we share these things with one another. Give us something that's helpful and something instructive to teach us from Thy book. And Father, we give Thee thanks for the Word, and give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read the only three references in the New Testament to the gifts of healing again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. In verse 28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then in verse 30, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. And these are the only three times we find that term in the Scripture. And we are examining the work of the Holy Spirit. We looked last week at the gifts of healing. And I emphasize gifts, the plural term, because that's the way we found it in the Scripture. I think it's important to note that. And the reason I'm going so slow on this is because I think it's an area that is very relevant and important to us today, when many are around who claim to have the gift of healing or claim to be healers. We want to examine this in light of the Scripture to see what the Word of God has to say. We don't want to look and see what we can see with our eyes or what experience tells us or even what is going on before our eyes many times, but we want to examine in light of the Word of God what the Word of God has to say. And this area of the Holy Spirit today itself is a hotbed of controversy, and of course it always is, that the vital areas of the Christian life turn out to be very controversial areas at times. And we don't want to discuss it just for the sake of controversy or being controversial, but we want to know what the Word of God has to say and be able to give answer to every man for the hope that is in us and for the reason we believe certain things. Now, we notice again that when it's here in the Scripture, it's gifts of healing. You notice back over in verse 9, it was the faith by the same Spirit, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, but it's the gifts of healing. And I noticed the plural there, and I looked at a couple of different people, commentators, who concurred, and they were from wide backgrounds, but they came to the same conclusion that I believe has some merit to it, that the word there is in the plural for a specific reason. It's the gifts of healing. We often talk about the gift of healing, somebody having the gift of healing. But the Scripture says it's the gifts of healing there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. And I think the thing that is implied there, or is that indicated, is that there were specific gifts given, that they were occasional, and that they were individual gifts rather than somebody just having a gift to be able to heal everybody, anytime, anywhere. God gave specific gifts of healing to to be able to be used under certain circumstances, and we see from the scripture already that these were limited in their use. And I think that that is what is implied, that each healing that took place that we've looked at so far was an individual type of gift from God, that they weren't a continual type of thing, or they didn't take place in every circumstance, but that they were occasional, that they were spasmodic, and they weren't continual. Now again, I quote from Mr. Don Hillis, who said that as regards the gifts of healing, as they're recorded in the Scripture, he says, "It requires the God-given authority to say to the dead, arise, to the blind, see, to the lame, walk. Immediate, complete, and obvious healing follows the command. Anything else than that is something other than the gifts of healing as seen in the Scripture." We've already seen that. Those three words are important. Immediate, complete, and obvious healing always takes place in Scripture. There's only one incident that I can think of all the healings that we see in the New Testament that was not an immediate healing, and yet, in a sense, it wasn't a prolonged thing either, because when the man got healed, he was healed right away. And I'm sure that the Lord Jesus, and I didn't even take the time to examine it tonight, but just as I mentioned this, it comes to mind. I'm sure the Lord Jesus had a purpose in it, and there's an illustration there as well. And that was the man, you remember, that was blind, and the Lord, I'm not quoting the saying for sure, but I think that was the occasion where he picked up some mud or something and put it on his eyes, and then the man said, "I see men as trees," and his vision wasn't quite clear yet. And then the Lord went ahead and healed him fully and completely. But it wasn't this, you've got your healing, now go away, and 3 years later come back and you'll be healed. And I quoted from one source who investigated the subject of healing and supposedly became a believer afterwards in this, and she gave the illustration of a woman who went to a healing meeting and claimed her healing of a particular disease she had, and 3 years later she was made perfectly whole. It was a gradual healing. We hear a lot about these gradual types of healings like that. But that's not the gift of healing. It may be of the Lord. Maybe the Lord would choose to heal in a gradual way like that. But that's not the scriptural gift of healing. They were immediate. They were obvious. And they were total and complete. And we looked at Peter last week. We examined in the New Testament all of the multitude of incidences of Peter healing somebody in the book of Acts. I think there were, what, four? Four, I believe it was. And that was it. And we examined every one of them, and we came to several conclusions. The first thing that's very important to notice about the healings that Peter initiated and the gifts of healing that he exercised was that the healings that he did were unaffected by the faith or lack of faith on the part of the person healed. That it didn't matter whether the person did or did not have faith. As a matter of fact, it didn't matter whether they were or were not a believer. It didn't matter whether they were seeking a healing or not. These were gifts given by God for a specific purpose. When they came walking along, Peter and John, and saw the man laying at the temple gate, in front of the temple, the porch of Solomon, wherever he was there. And this man had no idea and never crossed his mind or entered anything about healing. He was begging money. He was panhandling. He said, "Do you have any money? I want to get some money from you." He was begging alms. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I have none. Such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I think there's another important thing that comes to mind there. You remember that in the beginning of the book of Acts, we're told that as he's writing to O Theophilus there, he talks of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And we have the Acts of the Apostles. And some people have said that a better title might be Acts of the Holy Spirit. But whatever it is, we had all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And Luke gives us that record there. So that we have in the book of Acts a continuation, an extension of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ during that transition period of the church. So there may be some significance why there in the early portion of Acts, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth." connecting it with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. That was an earthly name that he had. Jesus of Nazareth, be made whole. Still connecting it with that earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that, remember, that the healings that Peter initiated, they didn't have anything to do really with the faith of the one that was healed or the lack of faith. That's important because we see many people today who say the reason some people aren't healed of physical diseases or mental diseases is because they don't have enough faith. They don't have enough faith. And the healings that Peter initiated didn't have anything to do with whether the person had faith or not. And then we notice that Peter did not major on healing. It was not the major emphasis of his ministry. And neither do any of the other epistles. This is the only time we find it even mentioned here in the book of 1 Corinthians. When the pastoral epistles are written, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, giving the qualifications for elders there and deacons, there's no mention of them having to have the gift of being able to heal or the gifts of healings. And we don't find it mentioned throughout all the other scriptures. It would seem like that if the apostles would have desired, and if the Lord would have desired this ministry to have continued, he would have given some instruction for the use of it, or the some instruction for the carrying on of that type of ministry. But yet we don't find any emphasis on that really at all. And then we notice that contrary to that, although Peter doesn't emphasize miracles and healing in his epistles, he emphasizes the very exact thing, opposite thing from that. What is it that Peter emphasizes, especially in his first epistle, and even in his second? Suffering. Suffering. Suffering, not contrary to the will of God, but he says if any man suffer as a Christian, if any man suffer according to the will of God. Now, some people might say, well, he's talking there about persecution. He's not talking about physical sickness or ailments or such. But nevertheless, the result is the same. If you're suffering physical persecution and being burnt and put to death at a stake and whipped and any of the other things that they did to the Christians in that day, you're still suffering. And it's still physically painful. And the emphasis of Peter there is not miracles or miraculous deliverance from the suffering, but the patient endurance, submitting yourself unto the Lord in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that trial, however it may be qualified. And he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered while here on this earth, and who walked and who did not revile those who persecuted him. And there, what was the persecution? It was very definitely physical and very definitely painful. And the second person we see in the book of Acts that we want to make mention of is Philip. Acts chapter 8. Philip, Acts chapter 8. Verse 5, it reads about Philip. We read about Philip, who was one of those in Acts chapter 6 who had been appointed to take care of the ministration to the widows there in Acts chapter 6. Some call them the first deacons. Whether they were or not, we have Philip listed as one of them, who was full of the Holy Ghost and a man full of wisdom, who had been appointed to that business at hand. And we see another thing here. If he was a deacon, that not only was their emphasis on the material aspect of things, the temporal aspect of things, but they had spiritual ministry as well. Philip was an evangelist. And we see Stephen also, who was an evangelist and who preached the gospel. But in Acts chapter 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. And I notice also in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And you see, right there hand in hand, we've got Philip, who performed miracles and did performed and exercised the gifts of healing by the power of God. And then we've got this man, Simon, who performed things at the hand of Satan and by the power of demonic forces and with his sorceries there. And I think it's interesting to note that even in the early church there was that mixture, and there always has been, even before the church. There have been some who did miraculous things by the hand of God, and there were those who would imitate and try to counterfeit those things and do other miraculous works by the hand of Satan. And we know that Simon had in his heart that which he said he wanted to buy the gift that they had. When he saw that Peter and them the apostles could lay their hands on people and that they received the Holy Ghost, he offered them money for it, trying to buy the gift of God. But nevertheless, Philip. Now, Philip wasn't an apostle. And that's important because we said that the miraculous sign gifts of healing and some of the other sign gifts that we've talked about were the calling cards of the apostles. And yet Philip was not an apostle. But nevertheless, he was a close associate of the apostles. And I mentioned that earlier too. I said that the miraculous sign gifts were only used by the apostles as their calling cards, or those that were very closely associated with them in ministry or had been directly delegated authority by the apostles themselves. And Philip was very close with the apostles in their ministry. And so close and so needed was the ministry of the apostles that he had to call them down to Samaria, and the apostles came down to see what was going on when they heard of what was going on. Peter and John went down. But again, Philip was in a unique situation. You won't find a situation like Samaria today that has not already taken place. The gospel needed to be situated. It was such a unique situation that after they believed and were baptized, they still had to call down for the apostles to come so that the Samaritans could receive the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not the normal procedure today. But it was a very unique situation. You'll find four unique groups of people in the book of Acts. In the beginning, we find those Jews who were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. Next, we find the Samaritans, who were a sort of a half-breed type of people. And there was a great hatred, a racial hatred, between the Samaritans and the Jews. That's the reason I think that the Lord Jesus, when he came to that woman at the well, she was so surprised. She said, well, the Samaritans, they don't have any dealings with the Jews. There was a racial hatred and enmity that was there. The Jews had their temple, and what was one of the questions that the Samaritan woman asked? Well, where are we to worship God? Do we go on this mountain or do we go on that mountain? And on Mount Gerizim, or whatever it is there in Samaria, I'm not sure the exact pronunciation, Gerizim or Gerizim, the Samaritans had their own temple. They had their own Bible. And they still, to this day, have their own form of sacrifice. And they still sacrifice the Passover, as the Jews did at one time. And they had sort of a hybrid religion there. And they said, well, ours is the right religion, and ours is the right way. And the Jews said, no, ours is. But there was very close similarity between the two. And so, there was an enmity there. And the Philip had to call for the apostles to come down and verify what was going on. And when the apostles came down, what do? They laid their hands on the Samaritans. And they identified themselves with that. And they said, look, God has even poured out his gift unto the Samaritans. They identified themselves with it. And they were saying, in fact, well, we who are Jews agree that you Samaritans now have salvation, that we're one in the body of Christ. There's not going to be that rift in between us anymore. That was the second unique group. The other unique group were the apostles, the disciples of John the Baptist, and then, of course, the Gentiles. And so we have some unique situation in the book of Acts that we don't find today. But Philip went down to this unique situation in Samaria, and many believed the message. The gospel was established, and miracles were performed in the gifts of healing. And then, of course, we come to Acts chapter 14 and the Apostle Paul. Now, there's frequent mention in Paul's ministry of the fact of healing and miraculous gifts. In Acts chapter 14, we have the first instance. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 6. When it speaks about they had tried to stone them in one particular part, and then in Acts chapter 14, verse 6, it said, they were aware of it, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. One of them they called Jupiter, and the other was the god that, Greek god that we, or Roman, I suppose it would be, Mercury. Which one was it? Hermes? Is that the same one as Mercury? One's Greek and the other was Roman, same one though. And I guess Zeus was Jupiter in mythology. But nevertheless, they call them by those names. And they said, the gods are come down to us. Now, there's still the danger of that today. And we see that happening in many of the ministries that are going around, that people are trying to worship the miracle and the man rather than worshiping the Lord. That's the problem with a lot of these type of things that go on. But Paul came down and saw this man. And there was, an obvious healing that took place, a complete healing that took place, and an immediate healing that took place. I mean, when a man that's born crippled from his birth has that type of congenital disease that is obvious and from birth, and then he leaps to his feet and begins to walk, it's definitely a healing that has taken place. It was immediate. There was no question about it. Now, here we find something different. This is the only account that I know of in the book of Acts where we read about the man having faith to be healed. And that tells me something, that if that's the only way it was, then this is the exception and not the rule. And we see the exact opposite claimed today in many of the healing movements that we see. They want to emphasize the exception rather than the rule. The rule that we have seen thus far and that we'll continue to see is that it doesn't matter whether the people had faith or not, or whether they were even coming for healing or not. They were healed, and their faith or lack of it didn't affect it one way or the other. But here we find the exception to the rule. Paul perceived that this man had faith to be healed. Now, there must be more to it than that. They were preaching the gospel unto them. They must have mentioned the fact, and we're just speculating now, but they must have mentioned something in the fact about the ministry of the Lord Jesus here on earth and that how he healed the sick, or maybe they even mentioned the fact that they were able to do it. Whatever it was, Paul discerned that this man had faith to be healed. And there's the exception and not the rule. And as I say, we see today emphasize just the opposite. That you have to have the faith. Now, I believe in having faith. Don't get me wrong in any of this. I believe that God can heal. I believe we ought to claim His promises. I believe that we ought to believe God for physical healing, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. Not only do I believe that we ought to believe God for it, we've seen the hand of God at work. Right here in our little group, we've seen people physically healed. We've heard testimonies of people physically healed from particular ailments. And I believe it was the hand of God. We've seen people healed by the power of the doctor. And the only power they have, I believe, is if the Lord should choose to use that instrument for them to be able to be healed. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have faith. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have faith for God to heal us and believe Him to do that. But I believe that to say every time it's God's will always to heal everyone And that the only reason people aren't healed is because they don't have enough faith is wrong. It's not scriptural according to what we see in the Word of God. We're going to examine more of that in the coming weeks. We're also going to examine in the coming weeks, well, how come some people that go to some of these things get healed? What actually takes place when a person's healed? And we want to examine that in the coming weeks as well. I think it's important that we address that question. But this man was healed, and he had the faith to be healed, and Paul perceived it, and it was an immediate healing. And then in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, came to pass as we went to prayer, Luke and Paul here, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Now, here's the question. Do these people ever know what is going on? Are they ever right in their calculations? I'm talking about those, for instance, Madam Ruby or Sister Ruby or any of these crystal ball people that we see around, spiritualists and mediums. Yes, they do. Yes, they are able to tell certain things about a person's life and a person's future and maybe even a person's past. Yes, I believe that people are able to stand before an audience and call a person out of the audience and tell them their name or their relative's name or what is the matter with them or the particular disease that they have. Now, some of the people that go to some of these meetings have been found to be plants before. And I mean by a plant, people who were planted in the audience that the person who was ever up there doing this calling out already knew their whole background, and the justification would be, well, when we do this, this builds the rest of the people's faith up. And so God's able to work, or something like that. Now, in reading about Jim Jones in a particular book I was reading, he oftentimes would have plants like that or perform fake type of healings and miracles and be able to do that. And I'm not saying that everybody's in these type of ministries or on the line of Jim Jones. But a lot of these people are able to do this type of gift. There's no question about that. The thing is, though, it's not only those who are in Christianity who are able to exercise these mediumistic type of gifts in the spirit of divination. Many from spiritualists and cultist movements are able to do the same type of thing. Many who believe and who practice the powers of ESP and so on. I used to see this guy on Johnny Carson. I'm not talking about when he put the big thing on his head and held the envelope up, the mighty whatever he was. But I'm talking about, what's that guy's name, Kreskin, the one who used to stand up and tell people in the audience all sorts of different things about themselves or their lives. No question that this thing is able to be done. And what is the source, though, is the question of the knowledge. You see? Now, Satan doesn't know all things. Satan is not omniscient as God is. But he's got a lot of power. And the demons that are involved behind this, and the devils that are involved behind this, have a lot of power as well. And there is this thing called the spirit of divination, where people are able to divine and tell certain things about other individuals, about their lives, or about their past, or about their future even, to some degree. And the purpose of it here, of course, was not spiritual at all. They were making bucks off of it. They were making money, and that's what they got mad at. When Paul, they didn't care anything about the woman. The only thing they cared about was that their scam had got blown open, and they weren't going to be able to make money anymore. Now, it stands to reason that we know that this woman was able to do this because they were making money on it. I don't know whether she had a crystal ball or called herself Madam Ruby or a spiritualist counselor. Isn't it something how they use deception in so many of those things? You see these signs, Madam Ruby, or Sister Rebo, or whatever they are, and they've got these big signs, you know, spiritualist, spiritual advisor, and a cross painted up there somewhere. trying to make you think that they are embracing Christianity. That's okay to come in there. And I'm sure many, many people are pulled into those type of things. You want to steer clear of that and stay as far away from that as possible, because it's definitely of the devil. But yet there was something there, and she was able to perform that type of gift, and yet it was demon-energized. Not only was it demon-energized, but she was crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They show unto us the way of salvation." She knew the way of salvation, or at least where to find out about it from them. And so don't get fooled if you see somebody who's practicing those type of things that has the little cross painted up on their sign, or talks about and names the name of the Lord Jesus, or uses Christian terminology. Because James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble that there is one God. There's a difference in knowing and knowing unto salvation, believing something and believing unto salvation and being saved. So this thing was demon-powered and demon-energized. And Paul cast that spirit out from her, spirit of divination, said, "Come out." And he came out that same hour. And then in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, it speaks of God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now here again, I think we have a unique situation. We never hear of this happening again, either in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles. We hear a lot today about prayer cloths and cloths anointed with oil. And many places send these things out to people. I had one at one time. Somebody said, "Write and send, we'll send you this prayer cloth that's been anointed with oil." And they quoted from Acts chapter 19. So I ordered two. Got one for me, and I sent one to somebody else. But we never find anything about this type of thing happening again in the Scripture. And we don't find anywhere in the epistles where Paul exhorts anybody to use this type. Wouldn't it have been easy if this would have been a type of thing that would have continued throughout the church? James could have said, "Well, instead of sending for the elders of the church to pray for you, if you're sick, just send and we'll send you a handkerchief or an apron. And that'll be all there is to it. And we can get to more people that way. We can just send out hankies or aprons, and everybody will be healed. If anybody's possessed of demons, they'll be cast out." Seems like if this would have been a thing that was supposed to have continued on throughout the church, that would have surely simplified things a whole lot. We wouldn't have to have healing meetings. Just send out handkerchiefs and aprons, and let that do it. But we don't find it taking place anywhere else, and it was wrought. I think the words are again significant, that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul the Apostle. And it was unique, apostolic uniqueness. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead." That's what happens when you preach too long. We've got to watch the clock, because people fall down into a long, deep sleep. And it can be dangerous for you, so you have to watch out. Of course, you're not in the second-story balcony, so you don't have to worry too much about it. Brother Harold McKay said he never worried about anybody preaching, sleeping while he was preaching. He said if he looked out and saw somebody sleeping while he was preaching, that he knew that they had absolute confidence in everything that he said was all right. And so he didn't have to worry about anything. That was right before his son got up to speak. And he said, "That's why when my son gets up to speak, if you see me sleeping, you don't have to worry. I've got absolute confidence in him." But this man fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." And I think the man was definitely dead. Third loft is probably a pretty good ways up. And he fell down dead. I believe he was dead. And Paul embraced him and said, "Trouble not yourself, your life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while even till break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive, you see, and were not a little comforted. Now, this is a stickler right here, because those that had the gifts of healing in the Scripture, I believe, we don't find anybody today who's utilizing the gift in this way, who can raise the dead. Now, Peter could and Paul could. Special miracles at the hands of the apostles. The Lord Jesus could. Elijah and Elisha and other ones who God used especially in this way. We don't find anybody today. Often you'll hear, as I said before, that scripture quoted, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he's the same and that scripture refers to his being able to provide the gifts of healing, then how come people aren't raising the dead in this way? How come people are not raising the dead in this way? But there was no fanfare here, and we don't see that repeated. Now, in Acts chapter 28, the last one of the Apostle Paul. And we find it fits the pattern pretty much the same as the rest of the healings that we've already seen. I'll just read it so we mention it. Acts chapter 28 and verse 7, when they had come to the Isle of Melita there, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed they laded us with such things as were necessary. And again, it fits the pattern again. Now, I want to mention this, that to shortly summarize, that while we see those healed by Paul, there's no indication that all of them were believers at all. That's an important point to make. It's noteworthy to see the opposite thing, that in the writings of Paul, it's the believers that he writes to who weren't healed. Because if there's anything significant about the New Testament and the fact of the gifts of healing, it's not just those that were healed, but it's significant to note the ones that weren't healed. While many of the people, and most of the people that Peter and Paul healed, were not believers, the ones that they write to that they didn't heal were believers. Now that's interesting to note, that most of the ones who were healed were not believers. And the ones who weren't healed that we know about were believers. For instance, in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, a believer. In Philippians 2:27, Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death for the labor that he labored in Christ. Now, Paul was in prison, somebody might say. That's why he didn't heal him. Well, why didn't he send him a hanky? I mean, if he was in prison. You know, if that thing still worked, that's all he'd had to do. And the same thing with Timothy. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach infirmities. That's the Wino's capital number one verse. They love that one. They'll quote it to you every time. If you don't believe it, go out on the street and start witnessing to them. You say anything about alcohol, they say, well, the Bible says take a little wine for your stomach infirmity. But wine was a medicinal thing in that day. And Paul told them to take a little wine. And in all of Paul's other epistles, we don't find any mentions of the gifts of healing. But we find this, that the believers, so many times believers were the ones who were not healed, and unbelievers were. The gospel message was being confirmed. And then, of course, the classic example is Paul himself. Now, I've heard some of the people try to get around 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And some of the arguments there to try to show that it's something other than a physical infirmity have been anything but sound exegesis of the Bible. I don't think there's any way you can read it and not understand it to be some type of physical infirmity that Paul had. What else is implied by a thorn in the flesh? Some kind of physical infirmity. The reason that it's not mentioned what kind it is, I think the Spirit of God would have it to fit any case. So that no matter what, if Paul said, well, my big toe hurts, but God's grace is sufficient for me, you come along and your arm hurts, then you can say, well, God's grace isn't sufficient because it's not my big toe. It was Paul's big toe. But the sickness, the disease isn't mentioned, so that no matter what category it falls under, we can claim the promise of that verse that God's grace is sufficient. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And it was in his infirmities, he said, that he'd boast and brag and be glad in, so that he could realize the power of Christ. The gifts of healing were incidental to the gospel being preached by the Apostle Paul. And they were used to establish the message there in the transitional period. If you never come to understand the book of Acts as a transitional book, a unique book, a historical book, and a book that has much application to our life, but the transitional nature of the church, there was a change going on. The dispensation was, one dispensation was closing and another was opening up. And in that interim there, there were some unique things that happened that were unique to the first century of the church there. And let's close with Revelation chapter 21. I want to close on a good note tonight. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 1, before you fall into that long, deep sleep. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. No more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. What a glorious day that will be. Let's look to the Lord Jesus in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful today for thy word. Lord, we realize that we have not fully experienced yet the total fullness of our redemption as far as our experience is concerned. Potentially, it is true. Father, as far as thou seest, we are already glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we still can say, like the Apostle Paul, that we await the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And though it's been paid for, Father, we yet have not physically realized that redemption of our body. It awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we know that while we're still in this world, the same world that our blessed Lord Jesus walked in, we're not exempt from physical sufferings and infirmities and weakness of the flesh. And yet we thank thee for thy mighty power. We thank thee for thy mighty healing hand. Were it not for thy grace right now and thy mercy, we would be consumed. And we're thankful for the measure of health that we have, whatever degree it might be. And yet, we look for that day when the Lord Jesus shall return. Receive us unto himself. Where he is, there we may be also. Oh, we look forward to that day when there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, no more tears, and Father, no more death. And we thank thee that it could be today. We give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.